If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. Before we get started this morning, diving into the text, as always, we are going to read and we're going to pray. There was a pretty big event that happened this week that, as your pastor, I'd be remiss if I didn't comment on. The death of a man named Charlie Kirk, who was, by all rights, just assassinated in front of a crowd of 3,000 college students on a college campus for just being there to express ideas, to have conversations and debates. Now, one of the things that's unique about this situation for us as a church is that whether you're believed with his politics or not, he was a Christian. He was a brother in Christ to us, and his wife is a sister in Christ to us, and she had to go home this week and explain to her children why daddy wasn't coming home. And that is just an unfathomable amount of pain. And the nation right now, Mr. Kirk had a huge following of people I know, especially in their 20s and 30s, because he spent so much time on college campuses, had such a big voice. There's just a lot of people who are up in arms about this right now. But my encouragement to you is how we ought to respond to this as a church. We have a unique opportunity in this moment to, one, yes, absolutely show the grace of Christ in this moment, but two, show also that we stand for truth, that we do not back down from truth just because it's a scary moment. And so right now my encouragement for us as a church would be, yes, acknowledge that this was probably a pretty big moment in the history of our country as far as where we are at in politics and in division, and at the same time see it as a moment for the church to shine in its love for one another and bringing unity as being people who want the best for our nation, even though we recognize we are citizens of a nation, a kingdom beyond this one. And so with that in mind, my prayer this morning as I'm about to lead us is that, man, we would just be a people of unfathomable peace, that we'd be a people who recognize God's kingship above any president, any king, any nation in this world, past, present, or future, that our God is the one who's sovereign, even in moments that seem so dark. And my encouragement to you is to go from this place and bear that in the way that you live and in the way that you respond to moments like this. All right, so with that in mind, let's dive into our text, and then we will pray. Judges chapter 8. We're going to start all the way down in verse 22. The story is going to be pretty familiar to you. Chapter 8, verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, both you and your son's son as well, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." Yet Gideon said to them, "I would request of you that each of you give me an earring from his plunder." For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they said, "We will certainly give them to you." So they spread out a garment, and every one of them tossed an earring there from his plunder. The weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, apart from the crescent amulets, the ear pendants, and the purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and apart from the neck chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made it into an ephod and placed it in his city Ophrah. But all Israel committed infidelity with it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his household. So Midian was subdued before the sons of Israel, and they did not lift up their heads any more. And the land was undisturbed for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Then Jerubbabel, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Let's pray. Father, we are in a text that, Lord, is somewhat complex. And yet, Lord, I just ask that you would allow it through your Holy Spirit to convict us. And Lord, show where, as Gideon is living in hypocrisy, the ways that we also can be prone to live in hypocrisy. Lord, I just ask that from this time, we would be more conformed into your image, that we would be those who recognize that we don't have to wear a mask before you, but that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no more need anymore to pretend to be something that we're not. Because, Lord, you call us to yourself. You say, come as you are. And, Lord, you're the one who is the agent of change so that we don't stay as we are. Lord, that is our prayer this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing our series. This is week 3 in the book of Judges. We've just been walking backwards through some of the biggest stories in the book. And we've recognized this is one of the messiest books in all of the Bible. So there's a lot of death, there's a lot of battle, there's a lot of infidelity, there's a lot of bad things happening in this book. And if you weren't with us the last 2 weeks, one of the key themes that appears over and over and over again in Judges is this one little phrase, in that day, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we recognized it wasn't that Israel wasn't supposed to have a king. They were meant to have a king. It's just that God was meant to be their king. Yahweh, the God of Israel, was meant to be their king. But what we see playing out time and time again is that when we put someone else on the throne where only God belongs, chaos always follows. Every single time. And so in Judges 17, we saw this play out in Micah's story where we discovered that where idolatry, which again is just putting someone on God's throne that isn't him, where that promises freedom and pleasure, it delivers only brokenness. Then in week 2, in Judges 16, we looked at Samson's story, and we saw the same concept from a different perspective, namely, what happens when we become the center of our own worlds, where we live our lives just in complete selfishness. We can't even see beyond ourselves. And guess what? It ends, once again, with brokenness. You can see the pattern starting to develop. Well, here is just expressly what we're going to see again. The book of Judges is the evidence of the brokenness that follows our rejection of the kingship of God and the purposes for which he made us. And you put that on repeat. And this morning, we see this play out with Gideon. And here's what we find. Where hypocrisy promises glory and protection, it leaves our souls gutted and hollow. Where hypocrisy promises glory and protection, it leaves our soul gutted and hollow. Now, real quick, I know that that's a million-dollar word, hypocrisy. I want to define it for us. That word actually comes from the Greek word hypokrites, which is the word used in the ancient world to describe actors who would perform in theaters. And so what would actually happen is they would have these big amphitheaters, and it's pretty cool because even now today you can go to the ruins of one and stand where the stage would have been, and you can actually whisper to somebody at the top of the stadium and they can hear you. It's pretty amazing the way that they figured things out like that. But as part of those plays, they would have actors and actresses who would wear these giant masks. Especially in the big theaters, they would have these giant masks that were very boldly ornated so that the people at the very top row could distinguish between each of the characters. And so they wore those big masks so that, I mean, you could see who was who. That's where we get that idea of hypocrite. You're wearing the mask. You're putting on a character. And so you probably even have a favorite phrase for it, especially being good Okies and Southerners. We have a lot of these. They're talking out of both sides of their mouth. I can hear my mama saying that in my ear right now. How about this? They're preaching water, but they're drinking wine. Pretty good one. They are two-faced. Now here's another problem. As fallen sinful people, all of us in our sinful nature have a strong proclivity towards hypocrisy, especially when it benefits us for our glory or our protection. Now, I will be honest, this is 100% my own story. So before I could even stand up here and tell you, I need to expose the hypocrite that I am even telling this. Because my testimony is this. Most of you know, I grew up in a little Southern Baptist church in Western Oklahoma. First Baptist Church, Hammond, Oklahoma, all my life. Problem was, though I was baptized on two separate occasions, I did not know Jesus. But what I did know how to do is I knew every word to say. I had the Christianese language down to a T. I had the most points in Sunday school class for memorizing all the verses. I grew up in youth group. I led the praise team. I did it all. I had it down pat. And yet, I didn't know Jesus. I did not know him at all. And there came a point in my life when that reality was exposed. When I could no longer pretend and put on the mask. And yet, I'll be honest, there were times I really liked that mask. Because guess what? When you're growing up in a small little conservative town, it's great to hear, oh, look at that kid. He's great. Man, he knows all the words. He knows the Bible verses. That's just a great young man following Jesus. There's no higher praise in my area of the woods. Now, at other times, though, if I put on the mask, it meant that I didn't have to wrestle with my own difficult realities going on in my life. I didn't have to deal with things. I didn't have to wrestle with my sin. I didn't have to walk through difficult things happening in my relationships. The mask brought me glory. The mask brought me protection. Because the reality of hypocrisy is that it does promise glory. Look how humble they are. They are such a good person. Look how kind and gentle they are. Man, that's a good person right there. It also promises protection. If I just put on my good face, maybe no one will see the pain. Maybe if I put on the face, I can just keep it all at bay. Maybe the addiction will just go away. Maybe no one will see how broken my marriage is. Maybe if I just put on a good face, no one will know how much I'm actually suffering, how much I'm actually wrestling with. But here's what we're going to see this morning. Hypocrisy promises that glory and that protection, but it guts our souls. And it leaves us completely hollow. In essence, there comes a point where if you put on the mask enough, you become the mask. Now, we're looking at the story of Gideon. That's where we're going to find this. We first read about Gideon in Judges 6, and it's a time in Israel's history where they've already turned their backs on the Lord. Like, they've just gotten into the land of Israel, the promised land, if you will, and they've already turned their backs on the Lord. And they are worshiping other gods besides Yahweh. So God does as he promised that he would do, and as a result of their idolatry, he removes his protection from Israel. And this group called the Midianites, they rise up and start making war against Israel. And it's in that context that the Lord first appears to Gideon and calls him to fight on Israel's behalf. And honestly, Gideon seems like the guy for the job. Like, he'd be the first resume that you pull out of the pile. Like, he's an awesome kind of guy, it seems like. Like, he tears down the idols in his own father's house as God commands him to do. I don't know about you, I'm not going to war against my dad. It just doesn't work that way. But then Gideon also puts together an army, which the Lord then whittles down to 300 men so that it would be clear that God's the one who gets the victory against an army a lot bigger than 300, mind you. And yet Gideon leads them in. Gideon leads Israel in a pretty successful campaign, and all the while, he's claiming that the glory should go to God for the victory. But here's the problem. Somewhere along the way, this became about his own glory. It just did. Not God's glory. But he's going to give lip service to God, and he's going to pretend that it's all for God's glory. But what we're going to see is that he actually just wants the praise and protection that comes with that persona, that comes with that mask that he gets to wear. And so look again with me at our text, verses 22 through 23 to start. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Right off the bat, that sounds really good. Like, Gideon is saying everything that he ought to be saying. Gideon knew he wasn't supposed to be king. That was God's role. And so he gives lip service to that. Here's the problem. Gideon's humility is nothing more than a hypocritical facade. How do we know? look at the very next verse. Look what we read, verse 24. And he said, I have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each of them threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, not counting the ornaments, the pennants, and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. So, Gideon is just verbally denied wanting to be made king, but what he will accept is what amounts to an insane amount of gold. Like, it is estimated to be about 42 pounds worth, according to some scholars. That is an insane amount of gold. If you have that in your closet, I'd like to borrow it, please. That's a lot of gold. And so he's denying wanting to be a king, and yet now suddenly he has the treasury of a king. And here's what he does with it. He makes what's called an ephod. Now, an ephod was a type of garment usually worn by priests in a temple, but what's special about an ephod is that it's normally associated with oracles, being able to know the future. And so, what would happen is someone would come, they would pay a priest, they would ask the priest a question that they want the answer to, and then the priest would pull dice or lots or something similar from the ephod, throw them out, and there's your answer. Kind of this weird, kind of prophetic oracle kind of thing. But in an ironic twist, Gideon sets up this ephod in the town where he had previously torn down all of the idols of his father. And people come and they worship the ephod that Gideon had made. So you see Gideon doing one thing right and yet then setting up his own kind of idol factory here. And then we find out more in verses 29 through 32. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now here's what's shocking about this passage. Again, Gideon has denied wanting to be king. He has yet developed a treasury for himself, and now we read that he actually even has a harem for himself, basically. Like, he's living as all of the other kings in the surrounding area would have lived, and yet he's claiming not to be a king. And one of his sons, born to him of his plethora of wives, is named Abimelech. Now, if you were a Jew who spoke Hebrew, when you heard that word for the first time, the son's name, you would have gasped. Because here's what that name means in Hebrew. It's the connection of two words, Av and Melech, meaning, guess what? My father is king. So Gideon, claiming not to be king, literally names his son, my father is king. Gideon, for his own glory and his own protection, is playing a ridiculously hypocritical game. Because just like we tend to do, Gideon comes home from battle to glorious applause and says, oh, no. It's nothing. It's nothing. Yeah, I know. I did all these great things. It's nothing. It's God's victory, not mine. But I tell you what. Give me all your gold. Have a bunch of wives. I will even name my son, who I know I said shouldn't be king, but we're just going to call him his father's king. And then he turns around and he leverages that feigned persona for his own wealth, his own status, hoping that through this ephod that he constructed, that maybe also he can protect himself by knowing what the future holds. And in a heartbreaking turn of irony, Israel goes right back to worshiping the false gods that they were worshiping before. And so it's as if Gideon never existed. I mean, look at verse 33. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They worshipped the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of their enemies on every side. They also failed to show any loyalty to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in spite of all the good things he had done for them. And then literally in the very next chapter, that son that Gideon promised would not rule slaughters his brothers and tries to forcefully set himself up as king of Israel. This is the fruit of Gideon. That's the fruit. And so the question for us is, which one's the real Gideon? The mask or the fruit that came of his actual works? Which one exposes who he really is? I mean, that's the problem with hypocrisy. I don't know if you've ever had trees in your yard. Growing up where I did in Western Oklahoma, we did not. But I learned an interesting thing about trees. You can actually have a tree that looks amazing from the outside. Big, huge, decades-old tree. And it can get a certain type of disease where it hollows out the inside of that tree to the point where it will sit there and look amazing for years. And yet, one day you go over to lean against that tree and your hand goes right through the bark and that tree falls over. That's hypocrisy. That's what happens. It looks good on the outside, and yet on the inside it's gutted. It's hollow. Just as was the case with Gideon, we fool ourselves into believing that our proximity to the work of God is an indication of our proximity to God himself. Now, no one could deny that the Lord used Gideon in an incredible way, but Gideon allowed himself to be deceived in believing that because God was doing incredible things through him, that he was close to the Lord spiritually, that he was right with God spiritually. And so I love the way that Alistair Begg says this. He says, physical proximity is not an indication of spiritual reality. Physical proximity is not an indication of spiritual reality. Now that should be a very sobering fact for us as followers of Jesus. Because here's what that says to us. People can go to church all of their lives and believe that their attendance, their proximity to the people of God and the things of God, going to Sunday school, man, even sometimes just, I read my chapter of the Bible this morning. All of those things, that proximity to God, they can confuse that for having a relationship with the Lord that is actually non-existent. Well, my parents went. My parents are Baptist, so I'm Baptist. My parents are this. My parents are that, so I am. And you confuse proximity with the real thing. In the same way, even as a church, we can claim a mission statement as our true mission. We can develop a churchy language where we say what people expect to hear from us, and yet, what's the fruit of the labor? What's the fruit of what we actually do? And listen, this is not some new phenomenon in the human heart. This is not something that came about because of Instagram culture, Facebook culture, even back when social expectation was that people would go to church. The hypocritical facades we build for ourselves date all the way back to the garden, where Adam and Eve hid themselves from the Lord and tried to put on a good face before God. Remember, they took the fruit, and the first thing they realized, oh no, we're naked, we are exposed. So they go and they hide, and they try to hide their face from the Lord. And then even when the Lord confronts them, they try to play games with it. They try to hide it. They try to protect themselves. They try to put on a facade. I love this quote by a guy named John Bloom. He wrote an article for Desiring God on hypocrisy. And I love the way that he describes the root of the problem. So here's what he says. As a result of the fall, each one of us suffers from a sin-induced dissociative identity disorder. Our sin nature rebelliously dissociates our identities as dependent creatures, branches that are designed to joyfully, trustingly abide in our Creator, preferring to think of ourselves as creators. But having unhinged our identities from our Creator, we lose our grip on reality, who we really are. And so to compensate, we try to stitch our identities together with chosen pieces of our own aspirations and the cumulative total of other people's perceptions of us, namely our reputation. We use this reputation as a mirror to reflect to us who we are and to project to others an image of ourselves that we want them to see. But such an identity really is only smoke and mirrors. Our self-perception and other people's perception of us do not reflect or project accurately who we are. They are misleading images because they are, in large part, figments of our imagination. In other words, when we are confronted with our own brokenness, our own lack of power or perfection, when we have unhitched ourselves from God in our sin, we will begin to form masks for ourselves out of our personalities, out of our jobs, out of our hobbies, our families, whatever it may be, and we wear them as if that's who we are. That's the core of who we are. Now, on the one hand, some of us do this for our own glory. Like, we do this to make ourselves look good. And so we put on the facade of humility, just like Gideon did, as a way of even getting praise for our humility. Do you see the irony in that? Like, you're feigning humility so that people will tell you how humble you really are. On the other hand, we develop a Christianese language that sounds right, but it ensures that we never actually do any hard work of allowing others a place of intimacy and accountability in our lives. We use our Christian-y language to keep people an arm's length away. Well, it's been a hard week. And then we never even give a place to describe what that hard week looks like. Or we never allow anyone in to even ask us about what's going on in that week because we might have to take off the mask. Be vulnerable with somebody else. Let someone else see that the persona that we've put on isn't actually real. We deceive others and we play both sides of the relational fence in certain situations until we can figure out which direction is more advantageous for us. Now, on the other hand, though, and don't miss this because I think this is probably the more prevalent, is that most of us build a hypocritical facade, put on a mask, as a means of protecting ourselves, as a means of shielding ourselves. I am not ignorant of the fact that some of you grew up in households where you just, honestly, were not safe from abuse of one kind or another, or even just feeling that you could not be yourself in your own household. I recognize that. It may even be, man, a cultural phenomenon at the time where certain issues are taboo, and so you don't talk about them. Even though you may have experienced it, you don't talk about it. And so for your own protection, you created a certain persona that you never learned to take off. I'll just tell you, in my own household, anger was not something we were allowed to express. Not allowed to be angry. Just the way that we grew up. You cannot express your anger. So instead of being taught how to rightly express anger, man, you got to suppress it. You got to put it down. You got to, no matter how you're feeling, put on the happy face. That happens. That happens. And man, we whether it's from fear of rejection, the preservation of our reputation or public image, our means of avoiding conflict that we fear will cost us of a relationship, whether it's even just hiding personal weaknesses we don't want others to see, we put on the mask. We put on the mask for protection and for glory. We put on these masks and we tell everybody we're okay. We put on the kind face. We avoid conflict. We say all the right words. But we never deal with our past, and we never deal with our own sin. And in the end, we live our lives to find out that we don't feel that we truly belong anywhere in the world because we never took off the mask. We don't truly belong anywhere in the world because we never found out who we really are. And so our communities and relationships are exposed as being shallow and hollow, but they're only as shallow and as hollow as we are. But listen, you were not made for that. You were not made to bear your own sins on your own. You were not made to bear your struggles and your weaknesses and your griefs and your mourning, your confusion. You were made for deep communion with God and deep communion with trusted brothers and sisters. The mask has to come off. The mask has to come off. Because if we keep them, in the end, our souls will become hardened to the gospel and to the truths of God because we hear the words week in and week out, but we never allow them to move beyond our face. We never allow them to move beyond our ears and actually act on them. Never allow anybody else into our lives to speak truth into our lives. We want God and we want people out here because if I have to take off the mask, that's going to hurt. If I have to deal with my own sin, if I have to deal with people in my life, the pains that they cause me, that's going to hurt. Might be embarrassing. I don't want to do that. And so, keep them at arm's length. what happens is we come to find out that the means we develop for protecting ourselves or our reputations, they actually become the very thing that leaves us hollow and empty, trapped within ourselves. That's what happens when we do that, constantly keeping people away. We become just like that tree, that on the outside it looks healthy, but inside it's completely rotted away. And the harsh reality is that if you don't allow it to be exposed now, if you don't willingly take off the mask yourself, it will be taken off of you for you. Because it's going to be exposed in the fruit that's left behind when you leave this world. Looking right back at Gideon there. All of those incredible things he did, all of that was wiped away. Israel went right back to doing the wrong that they were doing as if Gideon never lived in the first place. Because hypocrisy promises glory and protection, but it leaves us broken. But here's the good news of the gospel this morning. The gospel declares that you don't need to wear the mask anymore. You do not have to wear the mask anymore. I'm going to quote Alistair Begg again. He says this, "The message of Christianity is not become what you are not. The message of Christianity actually is admit what you are." Notice the difference there. Christianity does not call us to become what we're not. Christianity calls us to admit what we are. Admit what you are. A broken sinner, a person who has been hurt and who has hurt others, a person who worries about your reputation and your relationships and your position, a person who has weaknesses and who is completely unworthy of any glory that you could ever earn for yourself. Admit what you are. And here's where the gospel meets us in that confession. Though you are completely undeserving, though you are completely unworthy, Christ bore the sin and the shame of our actual selves. All the sin and the shame that we are trying to hide, and even from ourselves, he bore all of that. He bore it all, freeing us from that burden of having to pretend anymore. Because if you place your faith and your trust in the finished work of Jesus, in his death and resurrection, he restores you to your identity as a child of God. That's what he does. He's the one who does the work to make you what you can't be. He's the one who does the work of actually taking off the mask and showing you how you can actually live life completely whole. Where he was spit on and shamed and exposed, and where the wrath of God was poured out on him for our sin and our shame, in him we are given an identity of far greater worth than any hypocritical identity you could ever craft for yourself. Because if you're in Christ Jesus, here's what's true of you. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." And then catch verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Listen, in Christ you gain a new identity. You gain a new citizenship. And you become part of a renewed community where you no longer have to wear a mask. Because in him, we all have the exact same story. Regardless of what it looks like, we share the same story. You are a redeemed sinner made saint. That's your story if you're a follower of Jesus. You are a redeemed sinner made saint. So, because of the cross, you are absolutely freed from the impossible burden of having to earn glory for yourself, having to make your mark in the universe. That's not on you. And likewise, because of the cross, we clearly see the means by which God would go to fight for us, to which God would go to fight for us. So we have no need to bear a facade of our own protection anymore. I love the way that Tim Keller puts this. He once said this, "It is clearly evident that we are far more lost in our sin than we ever could have realized. But that also means that we are more undeservingly loved by the God of the universe than we could ever fathom." Those are two truths that exist at the exact same time. And when we grasp hold of that and truly let that sink down into our souls, we are freed from the burden of having to find value in what others think of us, in what others think of our work, in what others think of our parenting, what we think of ourselves, our own reputations, our achievements, whatever our story is. Because where hypocrisy promises glory or protection, and it leaves us broken and hollow, the gospel declares that if you're in Jesus, if you are in Christ, you are being made whole. And you can take off your mask. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the way that what seem just like stories to us are actually, Lord, the means by which you are conforming us more into your image. And Lord, I just ask that if there is anyone here this morning who, Lord, they are bearing the burden of a mask that they feel like they have to wear, that they've crafted so intricately for themselves, and they try to pretend to be someone different with everyone that they meet. Lord, I just ask that you would free them from the burden of having to wear that. They would recognize that they don't have to. That in you, they are free to be who you called them to be, who you made them to be in you. Lord, that we can freely admit our failures and our wrongdoings. We can admit we are a sinful people, lost and dead in our sins, and yet in you, a redeemed saint. Someone who is called a child of God, not because of anything we've done, but because of what you've done for us. Father, help us to take off the mask this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.